Turn your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, please. Jeremiah 23. Because it's Communion Sunday, I depart from our studies in Luke. And I want to deal with what I've called the Lord our righteousness, the only hope for sinners. And we find that even in this text here in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep in my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remaining of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country, from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now the text that just read concerns the time in the future where God will fulfill his promise to his ancient people Israel. Having sternly rebuked the shepherds of Israel in Jeremiah's time for failing to heed and take care of his people, the Lord holds out the promise he will one day bring them back from captivity from all over the world and set true shepherds over them and will feed and care for them. We saw that in verses 1 through 4. The promise flows up and is bound up in a covenant God made with Abraham concerning the land. God had promised Abraham and his descendants that they would possess the land of Canaan, which is modern day Israel today, as an eternal inheritance. Even though the northern nation of Israel had been taken captivity away into Syria years before, and that the same fate awaited Judah by the Babylonian Empire, they will be brought back into this land of promise at some future date. The text also contains promises bound up in the Davidic covenant. God promised David that only his descendants would rule and reign as the kings of Israel. As long as Israel was a kingdom, there would always be a descendant of David sitting on the throne. After the fall of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, Israel and Judah ceased to be a kingdom and has not had a king even to this day. Yet in our text we see the promise that there will be descendants of David who will come and rule over the people in the land of promise. This is speaking of a time in the future called the latter days. Listen to Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and the fear of the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That the one spoken of in our text is none other than the Lord Jesus is made clear by the fact that he will rule in righteousness and holiness on the earth. In the days of his reign upon the earth, Judah and Israel will be under divine protection. Excuse me. And the name by which he will be called in those days is the Lord our righteousness. In biblical times, names had meaning. The various names of God in Christ are not just titles, but each name speaks of some aspect of God's character and of our Lord's character that is profound and significant. When Christ returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom, as a descendant of David. He will regather his people back into the land, and those who survive the great tribulation upon the earth will become saved. Listen to the promise he makes. Israel is back in the land now, but they're back there in unbelief. But listen to the promise that God makes in Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will take away all ungodliness from Jacob. Zechariah 3:9. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That's a fantastic promise, isn't it? And the basis of their salvation will be the righteousness of Christ. What will be true of the remnants of Israel that will be saved at the time spoken of in our text is also true of everyone who has been saved or ever will be saved. The primary basis for the salvation of sinners, the only hope for sinners, is the righteousness of Christ. Something up here I'm allergic to. Only those who are righteous are saved, but the sinner is unrighteous and in themselves cannot be saved. Therefore, the righteousness of Christ must be somehow, in some way, given to them in order for them to be saved. That's the significance of his name, the Lord our righteousness. Now, your outline shows you how I want to approach our study this morning. I want to look, first of all, at the perfection of the righteousness of Christ as the only hope for sinners. Notice, the Lord our righteousness. We see the divine nature of Christ. The word Lord, translated from Hebrew, is Yahweh. The King James translator added several vowels, thus the name Jehovah. This was one of the several Old Testament names of God. In order to focus our attention on a particular attribute of God, another name was often added to the name Jehovah. In this case, the added name is Tiskenu, righteousness. Jehovah Tiskenu, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, when Jeremiah speaks of Christ as the Lord our righteousness, he speaks of the divine nature of Christ, therefore the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is the only hope for sinners. Secondly, we see the sinless humanity of Christ. When the Lord became man and lived among us, he walked in sinless perfection. Hebrews 4:15 was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. This is another aspect of the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is the only hope of sinners. The third is the perfect obedience of Christ. Our Lord lived in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. He said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30, I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. And Hebrews 5:6, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Our Lord lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. In a moment, we'll see how this speaks directly to the issue at hand. This is another aspect of the perfect righteousness of Christ. So when Jeremiah says that one of the names of Christ will be the Lord our righteousness, this speaks of the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is the only hope for sinners. Then we see the necessity of the righteousness of Christ as the only hope for sinners. The Lord our righteousness. The name our Lord our righteousness implies the need for perfect righteousness of Christ to the salvation of sinners. The righteous law of God demands it. The commandments of God are perfect, and it takes a perfect person to keep the law. The great apostle came to understand this in a very powerful way in his own experience. If you go over Romans chapter 7, please, you'll see where Paul struggled with this very issue. Romans chapter 7. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil was present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This means that every sinner is under the curse of the law. Galatians 3:10 speaks about that very issue when it says in verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for as written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God in evidence, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. This means that there is no latitude given by the law. For as many as are under the works of the law, under the curse of the Lord, curses everyone who's not continual in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And James certainly speaks about this in his epistle in James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. There's no mercy in the law. The law demands the death of the sinner. There are no exceptions to those demands, and there's no extenuating circumstances that can ever override this demand. Romans 10:21, anyone who has rejected Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Therefore, the sinner is in desperate need of the perfect righteousness of Christ because the law of God demands it. But the uprightness of God, unrighteousness of Christ, requires it. If you go back to Romans chapter 3 again, you can see how Paul lays it all out about those who are not saved. His whole thrust in the first three chapters, two and a half chapters, is to prove that the whole world is under the wrath of God. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greeks, they are all under sin, as it is written. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in the ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Not only are they righteous in the sight of God, but all our righteousness and offenses are abhorrent to God. Isaiah 64:6-7 says, our righteousness, that's the best that we can do, is filthy rags, like filthy rags to the Lord. Someone said, the very best of us are no better than the worst of us. Our best things are no better than our worst things. When we are at our best in the eyes of man, we are filthy, right, unrighteous, unholy in the eyes of God. But when we receive Christ as our Savior, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. As a result, we are justified in His sight. The third thing I want to look at is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ as the only hope for sinners. We saw that we need the righteousness of Christ. It's the only thing, the only hope for sinners. But how does the righteousness of Christ come to us as vile sinners? Well, I want to look at the imputation, which means that the perfect righteousness of God, Christ, is somehow and in some way applied to the repentant sinner. His perfect righteousness is given to us. This is called imputation, or the imputed righteousness of Christ. First of all, the imputed righteousness of Christ defined. That is the sovereign act of God's grace when the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to the account of the believer and forms the basis for their justification. We're right here in Romans chapter 3. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? And if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we see that it's been imputed to us. It's made a reality by the grace of God through faith alone. And that's the argument Paul is making as far as Abraham is concerned. Look at verse 4. But to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and his sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does the blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though the uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham was still uncircumcised. But the promise of the world to be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for there is no law where there is no transgression. Now jump to verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God, and fully convinced that what he had performed he was able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So we see the imputed righteousness of Christ made possible by faith alone, but then we see it's made possible by the redemptive work of Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and have committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, this is a fantastic verse. Look at this, verse 21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God took the punishment that was due us and put it on Jesus. And though he was completely sinless, he took all the righteousness of Jesus and placed it upon us. Listen to what John MacArthur says. Follow me closely because it's a little bit confusing, but I think it'll be clear if I try to read it. He said, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner. He brought him, the sinless one, to be a substitute for sinners. Put it another way, God killed Jesus with his wrath over your sin instead of doing it to you. To put it another way, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life, as if he lived my life. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life and my life. To put it another way, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who ever lived throughout all human history. He treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who had ever lived through all human history, though he committed none. He, God, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. We all know that great text in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But that's not all. The second half of this verse is equally startling. But we become, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin for us who knew no sin. But here's the other side of that. That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is so thrilling. He was made accursed for us. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of law, having become a curse. For it is written, who curses everyone who hangs on a tree. He bore our punishment by becoming a curse in our place. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. It's the same idea, substitution. Our sins are imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. We know that. But again, Christ was not a sinner, but God treated him as a sinner. And though I'm not righteous, God treats me as I am righteous. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived my life, and now he treats me as if I lived Jesus' life. No other religion in the world teaches this great truth. Everyone else is working to get a right relationship with God. In grace, the Bible tells us God takes the perfect righteousness of his Son, clothes us on the believing sinner as a perfect robe. Yes, the believing sinner stands in the presence of a holy God, robed in the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God has manifested through faith in Christ for all who believe. The righteousness is that which justifies or satisfies the demands of the law. The believing sinner stands justified in the sight of the law. The law of God is satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of the sinner. The sinner has a new legal standing before our God. This is not our inward moral state because we still sin. We are now saved sinners with a legal standing before God. In the eyes of a holy God, we are accepted as righteous and treated as righteous by God based on the saving work of our precious Lord Jesus. Christ was made sin that we might become righteous. He was treated as if he were a sinner, though he was perfectly holy and pure. and we are treated as if we were righteous, though we are defiled, depraved. He does not tell us to get or even earn or merit righteousness, but we become the righteousness of God in him. A fully adequate, perfect righteousness was provided for the believer. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, "Our God is a demanding God, an exigent God. His very nature demands of him that he demands of us more than we can ever supply. The requirement of his righteousness is a righteousness equal to his own. He could never accept righteousness as a human righteousness as a compromising payment. Perfection demands perfection. That's why salvation must be by grace and why works are not sufficient. The glory of God is that God is not only the demanding God, but he's a supplying God. Never has he required anything of us that he has not furnished us as a gift of his sovereign grace. His demand of righteousness has been fully met by that which is found in Christ." Let's look at an illustration of this imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Go over to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, please. Zechariah chapter 3. Here's a good illustration of this. Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the Lord. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let him put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, they put clothes on him, and then the angel of the Lord stood by." There's a picture of our of being righteousness imputed to us. I remember when we were dealing with Callow's mother just before she passed away. Craig and I was over there, and we were dealing with this whole idea. And Craig's shoulder, you know, he had, that's Tom's brother, had a coat on. He took it off, and then he put on another coat, and he says, "That's what God has done for us. He's taken away our filthy rags, and he's clothed us with his own righteousness." Quick line of application. When we are given the righteousness of Christ in our justification, we will begin to live like Christ in our sanctification. When we are given the righteousness of Christ in our justification, we will begin to live like Christ in our sanctification. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. When Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, it will have a profound effect upon us. The same grace of God that made him and knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, will give us the ability and desire to live righteously. Titus 2, 11 through 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The same grace that brought us salvation also teaches us to put away sin and live godly and holy lives. Not perfectly, but there must be a dire desire and some measure of success in pursuing godliness. I will say to any of you who claim to be saved but continue to live a life of sin, if you're not practicing righteousness, then you're not the recipient of the imputed righteousness of Christ. You are still in your sin." Secondly, the person who is trusting in their own righteousness instead of having Christ's righteousness applied to their lives are being deceived. "But we are all an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Yet every religious system, apart from biblical Christianity, includes works that are thought to be righteous as essential to salvation, religious ceremonies, church membership, helping out others, going through all kinds of incantations. To the unregenerate mind, these things appear as righteousness, but to God they are filthy rags and that which is highly offensive. There are times I was trying to remember all the friends and relatives and neighbors and acquaintances, grade school and high school mates that have died, and how many were deceived into believing that their good works was enough for their salvation. Many of them were good and upright by the standards of man, but they have not and will not be judged by man's standards, but by God's standards. And when I thought of the pain and the torment that they are experiencing now and will experience forever, it becomes too horrible to even think about. God demands perfect righteousness. The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that imputed to those through faith and trust in the saving grace of God. The Lord our righteousness is the only hope for sinners. Either Christ becomes your righteousness or you remain in your sins. And you pay for yourselves in eternal flames, and the choice is yours and yours alone. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. One of my favorite Old Testament hymns and texts of invitation is Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have the money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And for wages that does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord our righteousness, the only hope for sinners. It's imputed to everyone who believes the gospel, repents of sin, and comes to Christ by faith. What a wonderful God that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness, think of that, the righteousness of God in Christ. Perfect righteousness. Praise God for his great work of redemption in our lives. And as those of you gather for the communion, remember that, what it cost Christ for us to purchase our redemption. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this glorious text of Scripture, that we become the righteousness of God in Christ. You made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. What a wonderful statement, especially when we realize how often we fail you, how often we sin. Thank you, Lord. May our standing before you challenge us in our sanctification to seek to live godly and holy before you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.